So shout out to our campus students who are on here from Princeton. I see y'all, you know. So we're out in Mercer County now. We've been out there for about 3 years. We lead a region within the Central Jersey churches. We also work with the campus ministry. Along with the Central Jersey campus, we have the Mercer with Princeton University. So we're grateful to be here, grateful for the opportunity to share with you guys. So, yeah, we're about to jump in this. Look, this has been tough, right? I think this has been tough for a lot of us. I think this is hard, but I want to share about how this ain't new. None of this is brand new. As difficult as this is, as tough as it's been, for those of you guys who don't know, I'm a Black man. just want to make sure that that's clear. And not only am I a Black man, I'm also a Black husband. I'm a Black father. I got two beautiful Black children. I thought I could fool you, Aaron, but guess not. But, I love my family. I love my kids. I love the hue of my skin, just like I love the hue of your skin. And I think that God is doing something really incredible right now within our society. As tough as this looks, I think it's bringing to a head something that we need to be talking about. For too long, I think has been swept under a rug and has not been addressed. And I think it's about time that we address a sin, which racism is a sin, systemic racism, and any type of containment or support or protection of racism is a sin. And I think it is being called out. And I'm so proud to see people not afraid to do that. You know, the Bible says this in Proverbs 29, verse 7. It says, God's righteous people will pour themselves out for the poor. But the ungodly make no attempt to understand or help the needy. And I think it's really important here because in Proverbs 29, verse 7, it says it, God's righteous people, their focus is going to be about helping those who are in need. But the ungodly make no attempt to understand or to help the needy. Right now, we are in a state of where I think God is calling us to, first and foremost, make sure we understand what's going on in our communities and within our society, and also reach out and help those who are in need. Another scripture I want to share is in Hebrews 13. It says, Hebrews 13, verse 3, it says, the author of Hebrew, he says, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. You know, the Passion Translation reads like this. It says, identify with those who are in prison as though you were there suffering with them, and those who are mistreated as if you could feel their pain. And the Bible calls us into some areas of sympathy and empathy, especially as disciples, where we are empathetic and sympathetic to the suffering that's going on in our world. And, and within the Central Jersey churches, the second scripture I'll read again is Hebrews 13, verse 3. Hebrews 13, verse 3. Within the Central Jersey churches, this has been a topic that we've been addressing for the past 5 years. We've had the blessing of Michael Burns come and do a series of workshops for our congregation. We also had Scott Kirkpatrick, who actually leads the diversity committee within our family of churches, come and do, him and his wife come and do a series of workshops for us on race. We've had multiple talks addressing racism. We have ventilation groups where we have our brothers and sisters a space where they could get together and really be able to let out and vent what they are feeling, because in order to get to any concrete solutions on this topic, sometimes you just gotta be real with where you're at about the topic. And I know when I first saw this stuff and I was looking on social media and I'm seeing a cop representing an institution that is called to serve and protect me, leave his knee on the neck of an unarmed Black man and stay there for 8 minutes. This, watching that, created in me a level of trauma, fear, and insecurity that I had to step back and I needed to, I was hurt. And it wasn't even necessarily that it was a white man and on a black man's neck. In my mind, I saw an institution that symbolized protection on someone who looked like me. And when we see levels of injustice like this, I think as disciples, we have to make sure that we are responding, A, according to scripture, following the Holy Spirit, but we have to acknowledge a couple things, that the Holy Spirit is gonna call us to feel pain for that. And it's gonna hurt. You know, in the ventilation groups, we had a time to vent and let out what we're feeling. And how I was seeing this, I was able to turn around from there and be able to get focused on what some concrete solutions and directions we could go with this. And as a church, we had a series of discussions. We had a morning devotional entitled Race and Religion every morning from 8 a.m. We had brothers and sisters tune in, and I led a series of devotionals on race and religion, and really talked about the history of Christianity in America and how it portrayed African Americans, and going through this level of education so that we could see how levels of systemic racism could be found in a lot of places. And if we don't make ourselves aware, like I said in the scripture, the ungodly make no attempt to understand, right? If we don't start educating so we could get to points of understanding, it's hard for the next generation to not repeat those same mistakes. And I'm so proud that we're having this discussion now, especially with you guys, to be able to equip, inform, and prepare you guys to engage this world, this topic, with a godly perspective. My wife's gonna share a little bit.
Yeah, and just going along with what my husband shared, I think for me, there's just been so many different emotions that I have felt, that even some time that I had to take to process, and I'm going to be honest, I'm still processing. I don't want to make it seem like I'm, you know, everything is done, but I'm still processing. But I have to say that I'm so hopeful because of the conversations and different things that have been happening, and even us being able to come to this space with you guys,
yeah,
and to be able to share, because in all actuality, you are some young people in college.
We young too.
We are. Not as young as them though. And trust me, I know. I go like, yeah, I'm not even gonna talk about it. But this makes me hopeful.
Amen.
And I feel like this is a beginning. Mm-hmm. You know, this is a beginning, but we have to remember that this is a journey. Yeah. This is a journey. This is a journey to confront sin. It's a journey to process. Mm-hmm. It's a journey to have courageous conversations. Courageous conversations. Ones that are not comfortable.
Yeah.
Ones that is going to take a lot out of you. Ones that, you know, maybe at the end of it, you're going to have to pray. You're going to have to cry. You may feel like energy and life was taken out. But in order to get to where you're trying to go, which is better, we have to be able to do that. And it's also a journey to healing.
Yes.
Because with confronting sin, there may be things that you have felt that you suppressed, or mm-hmm. things that you're seeing that is really bringing out trauma that you may have experienced.
Yeah.
So we all, this is like over 100 people right now, which means it's a lot of different people.
Yeah, different perspectives.
Different upbringings. And that is also something that we have to take account of as well. But when you have those courageous conversations, and even this time like this, you're able to see something amazing. And I'm just going to leave you with this. Job 5:9, it says, he performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. At the end, as my husband shared, God is going to use this to his glory. Mm-hmm. And I know a lot of you guys, when December 31st, 2019, and it's a year of vision. Woohoo! But I think ultimately God wants to show us his true vision.
Amen. Yeah.
Well, I first of all want to say that I'm grateful to be here, part of this group tonight, and very humbled to be here. I feel like I have more to listen than I have to share. Rob asked me to just talk about my background a little bit. I grew up in Wisconsin, in Milwaukee. Very white neighborhood, not very much exposure to other races until about seventh grade. I had a teacher who was part Asian, part African American, and I really liked him. I thought he was a great teacher, and he used to play football with us at recess. And he was a very no-nonsense guy, and I got an impression that I hadn't gotten of someone of color before. And when I went to high school, was where I went to an inner city school, vocational school, and was exposed to a lot more different races, different cultures, and I don't know why at the time I just embraced it. I was open to it, had friends of everywhere, and that's I do remember hearing my parents talking about things, talking about race, and in a negative way, and different experiences they had. They didn't really push anything on me at all. And part of it is I'm a renegade anyway, so whatever they said probably just went out, because I was going to test the waters anyway. And when I became a disciple in 1980 in campus, we started reaching out all over to University of Wisconsin Madison, and there was a lot of different races there as well. And there was one guy who became a Christian. His name's James Harris. We just had a really very special relationship between the two of us, and with Jesus being center, and we had some great experiences in our Bible talk. But I think I was oblivious, to be honest with you. I didn't understand the struggle. I didn't understand. I always looked at things as equal. And I probably started waking up. It was probably about 30 or 25 years ago. We were living in Connecticut, and we had some disciples, kids over. And one of my neighbors came out and basically made a comment about, what are they doing? And I was shocked that somebody was that bold. And I remember just telling her to go back into her apartment, and that they had every right to be here because they were my friends. And I think it wasn't until, this afternoon when I was thinking about it, that the kids didn't act, they acted as if nothing was going on, but I knew they heard everything. And I can imagine that they experienced that a lot. And that was kind of my first introduction to, the struggle that's there. And I would say that it's been an off and on understanding. I think we've had different people living with us who have really taught me a lot. And I've asked hard questions with them about me, to share about me, anything that they saw. And I wanted to talk about it. I wanted to be open. I wanted to be humble. And some did, and I'm grateful for that, for those conversations. And I do welcome many more conversations, and especially with the needs that are in the church right now, it's not, there's no excuse to be oblivious for me at all. There's no excuse to neglect and to pull back. And so I want you guys to realize that it's a learning process for me, and I'm grateful to have people in my life who will help me and be patient with me. So I want to have Fiona share a few things.
I know for me, I was really fortunate. I grew up in the city, and I always went to school with people of color. So that wasn't anything different for me, in the sense that I kind of had the mindset of being colorblind. And I think about, you know, in 1 Samuel, it talks about man looks at appearance and God looks at the heart. And I was like, okay, you know, colorblind, I don't see everybody differently. And yet thinking about the fact that God looks at the heart, I think about now with my renewed understanding that there's a lot of pain in that heart that God sees. And for me, it means that I need to be color conscious and really not downplay the experiences and the feelings and the culture that people have. And one of the things that, you know, it's a fiction book, but I was reading Jodi Picoult's book, Small Great Things. And she was sharing about going into a store and having the security guard follow her, even though, you know, she was a lawyer, respectable woman. But I thought, I've never had to think about that. And that just helped to start opening my eyes. And then I read the book, The New Jim Crow, and that opened my eyes again. And then I read White Fragility. And I really, it increased my understanding of how much I still need to learn and just become more sensitive. And I think about right now, I'm in a life group, and everyone in my life group is a person of color. And I feel incredibly fortunate to have that they chose to be part of my group. They all live quite far from me. But just to appreciate the fears that they have, you know, they have sons and they think, can my son go running and will he come home? Or, you know, if they're driving, to make sure that they put their hands on top of the steering wheel and not move them, even though two of their fathers are police officers. And I just think, as a white person, I need to be willing to listen to that pain. And at the same time, you know, the fact that two of them are police officers, I really think about, this week I was reading the book, Becoming a King. And it talks about in Genesis 1, how God made man to rule over the fish of the birds and, you know, the flock. And just, he gave every man authority, whether it's just in their families or in a community or in their job. And everyone can choose to use that authority for the good of the community or for selfish gain. And thinking about that, it put 1 Timothy 2 about praying for kings and rulers and all those in authority in a much clearer light for me of why it's so important to pray that God will use everyone who has authority in a way that is kind and good. And I'm so grateful for all the officers in the church who are using that authority for the good of the community. And I pray for those who choose not to, that God will move in their hearts and they will understand in a new way what it means to have that gift so that harm does not continue and perpetuate.
I wanted to just share a couple thoughts. You know, it's been a really, I mean, I think Blair sang the appropriate song, God's Troubling the Water. And it tends to push us in different directions. But I think for me, just to be reminded of, you know, what's really going on. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand." I think about how it's so easy to forget that what's going on, the spiritual battle that's going on, some of this is a battle for our soul, to turn us, to make us critical and bitter, and to look at the world more in a jaded way. And yet I'm also kind of along with that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. It says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." I think about how the weapons that we have are not necessary. They're not the weapons of the world. You know, we have the fruits of the Spirit, and those are weapons. There is no law against those things. And we can do them without limit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. The weapon of prayer that can be used without limits. And, you know, definitely in terms of just loving people. And I appreciate your patience with me. I welcome input and understanding more as we do this. And I'm ready to dive in, not running away from the fight, not running away from what's going on. And I'm grateful to be here tonight.
Hey guys, we're so glad to be here. It's always exciting to be with the young people, and it makes us feel young. Man, oh man, Paris, Cunningham's, Mark, Fiona, I'm learning a lot. I'm hearing things that are helping me. And thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. No, I'll let my wife speak first.
Well, I'm Glenda. I had the pleasure of meeting campus leaders a couple weeks ago when we all came together to talk about race. Little did I know that 2 weeks later, we will be back here again, that it had intensified. I mean, we're talking about grieving over Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor, and her boyfriend, and all the lives before that. And it continues. It's been a tough week for me, and I'm going to get a hold of my emotions. But as I share then, I'm a therapist. I work at Stony Brook University, and I work in the counseling center. And this week was especially tough for me because I had to grieve alongside all the students that I work with about how we as African Americans are treated in this country. And then I had my own grief because I remember when my son was born, and I was excited when my son was born, but it hit me a couple years after that I had birthed an African American male in this country, and that I was raising him in an environment that would not accept him. And I remember going for a while, I was sad. I remember talking to the couple that was in our lives, the leader of our church as well. And what I realized, I was grieving. And I recognize as Black people, we grieve a lot over the loss, whether it's the loss of a life, the loss of hope, the loss of an expectation, the loss of a dream. we grieve and we carry this with us. And so grief is a series of emotions. It's not just sadness. It is anger. Mm-hmm. It is frustration. Right. It's even anxiety. Grief is a series of emotions. And so if you're wondering about what is all this you're feeling inside, and you know it's not just anger, it's grief. Mm-hmm. And we have to deal with our grief. We have to talk about our grief. And I'm so glad that we have this opportunity now. I was glad to have the brief opportunity with the leaders. And I've been glad to see here series of things that have been going on in the church. Because every time we have that opportunity, we get that moment to share about what it is for us. And how we can help one another through the process. I grew up in Chicago, and I've been a disciple for 34 years. And one of the great things about growing up when I grew up through the civil rights movement was I had a lot of teachers. A lot of civil rights leaders were in my neighborhood. Yep. And so I was able to learn from them. And so with that and with being a disciple, and with being a therapist, I just want to use what I can to help the church in whatever way at this time.
Mm-hmm. So my name is Al Baker, and I'm one of the elders here with Mark. And I also come from the south side of Chicago. And so, I would take up the next 6 hours if I was to talk about all the experiences and injustice that I dealt with. Glenda and I were married before we became disciples, just so you know. We're in our late 20s when that happened. I was actually met on Stanford's campus, which is kind of interesting. It was I was in grad school there getting my master's degree at literally the top business school in the world at that time. And one of the top students in that class was a disciple. I didn't know it, and he built a friendship with me. He was Vietnamese. But we became really, really good friends, and I was going through a dark time, and he was there for me. And literally at the last week of school, right before graduation, mm-hmm. he says, "Hey, would you come to church with me?" And I remember thinking, I don't want to go to a Vietnamese church. I really don't. I mean, but this is my buddy. This is the guy who's been with me through the storm of my life during this time period. Of course I'm gonna go. I get there and he's the only Vietnamese person there. It was the Berkeley Church of Christ, which became the San Francisco Church of Christ, which became the Bay Area Christian Church. You know, I will say this. I appreciate what Mark and Fiona shared. And Mark, just so you know, I was part of a Boy Scout troop. It was a Cub Scout troop in Chicago, and we went to camp with a troop up in Wisconsin, and something happened to the campgrounds, so we literally camped in their backyards, which I was like amazed from the south side of Chicago, like people have backyards like this? This is crazy. Anyway, they were all white, and they were baffled by us. And I remember one of them talking to his mom on the side, and they're like, well, why is he, his skin that color? Did his freckles just grow all over him? There was no context to put it in. One of the hardest things I faced in terms of racial injustice was back at Stanford. I was so excited to be there. I was there with one of my best friends from college. We both grew up on the south side of Chicago. We were at Northwestern. We were getting our engineering degree. He was chemical, I was electrical. We were the only ones in our program getting engineering degrees that were men of color. And we went out to Silicon Valley together, and we applied to Stanford together, and we got in, and we just could not believe it. And so we're literally walking around Stanford's campus, and we're trying to figure out where grad housing is so we can apply. And there was no internet back then. There was no email. I know, dark ages. But we're walking around, and my friend is really in the car. So every car we go by that's kind of unique or different, it's like, oh, look at that. That's a BMW 325, or that's a da-da-da. We get to where we're going, and all of a sudden, we're standing there, and we hear what sounds like a SWAT team, about to descend somewhere, and we turn and we look down this street, and we realize they're heading our way. And so we kind of, you know what you do? You look behind you like, okay, what's going on? Where are they going? And literally they whip out their cars. I don't remember if any guns were pulled or whatever, but it was more than two or three cars. And they say, stop, don't move. I thought it was all over. I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know what was gonna happen. This is 1983. Bottom line is, once the dust settles, they come over, I show them, you know, hey, we've been admitted to school, etc. They say the phrase that, you know, only someone black hears, a black male hears over and over again. Somebody called in and said two black males were walking around looking at cars and they were worried that they were going to steal them. And we're like, what? Anyway, here's the thing I want to say. I won't cover the things that you've heard, even the things that you're probably hearing in other places. This is what gives me strength, because it didn't stop then. It hasn't stopped now. When I was leading a $300 million business unit as a global vice president for a global company, I would encounter situations of racism that would blow your mind. I would be literally coming in to meet with some top CFO of a company. We're trying to get them to buy $3 million worth of our products, and the sales team says, hey, we're gonna call our big executive in to help. He comes down to the lobby, he looks around, he goes back to the receptionist. This didn't happen just once. The receptionist points at me and he looks over like, really? A black man who's a global vice president? I mean, it continues. But here's what I would give you, and I've given my son, by the way, and my daughter, to guide you. Over in Exodus chapter 14, and I'm gonna read a couple verses, so I'm gonna try to be clear on where I'm at. So Exodus 14, chapter 14, verse 10, it says, when the Israelites saw the king and his army coming after them, they were very frightened and cried to the Lord for help. In verse 13, Moses answered, don't be afraid. Stand still and you will see the Lord save you today. You will never see these Egyptians again after today. You only need to remain calm. The Lord will fight for you. You know, I find in my life, it's hard to remain calm. It really is, because I feel deeply, and I have a wife that feels deeply, and you know, and I have a son that feels deeply, and a daughter that feels deeply. And so it's hard, but I'm so glad that God saved me, that God reached out, that Ken Pham, the Vietnamese, had the courage to invite a black man to his church. And I learned how to call people brothers and sisters that I had never called brothers and sisters. And it's changed me. It's changed how I raise my family. It's changed my relationship with my wife. It's changed the people who are around me. This is the path of God. This is how he fights the battle. It is because we cling to him. It's because we stand with him. You know, there's a second time where something like this happens. Over in 2 Chronicles, and in particular in chapter 20. By the way, I'm going to give you campus students, I'm going to give you some homework. Read the whole chapter. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's well worth it. I have probably read, reread, studied, underlined, sought guidance out of this for probably, I don't know, 15, 20 years. But in verse 13 in 2 Chronicles 20, it says, all the men of Judah stood before the Lord with their babies, wives, and children. We're in this together. We stand before God as a body of Christ. I think if there's a point I want to make here is, cling to your brothers and sisters, cling to your family around you. We are strong together. We are safe together. We are guided together. The moment we go off the reservation, so to speak, we're in trouble. We lose our way. We can't find our way back. We join another group with another mission and another purpose, and we think we're changing the world, but we don't understand, as Mark presented, this battle is not of this world. This battle is spiritual. What's happening right now, it's physical. It's evil. It's murder, which I said on Sunday, and I got some flack from some people, but that's okay. But we fight it with the weapons of God, and we fight it together. You know, drop down to verse 15. The Lord says this to you: do not be afraid or discouraged because of this large army. The battle is not your battle, it's God's. And in verse 17, he says, you won't need to fight the battle. Just stand strong in your places, and you will see the Lord save you. Do not be afraid or discouraged, because the Lord is with you. So go out against these people tomorrow. You know, and what you read next is that they actually got up early in the morning. I'm always amazed when I see that anywhere in the Bible. Jesus got up early in the morning. I'm like, people who get things done, they get up early in the morning. They don't sleep in bed. They don't lay in bed. And I got to be honest with you, through most of my college career, I slept. My grades probably represented that, but I did. And I love my sleep. And it became my default mechanism when I felt overwhelmed. Oh, I'm just going to go to sleep. That's it. But the Bible's really clear. Even though God said, you're not going to have to fight, you're going to have to get up. And you're going to have to stand. And you're going to have to do it together. What's amazing is our role in changing this world, our role in changing our churches, is really us standing up. It's us getting up for God's rule, God's way. The more we can point to the things that each of the two couples before was shared in the Bible, and educate others on it, the better we become unified, the more we become unified as a people. Now, there will be some people, just as it happened to Jesus' time in John chapter 6, verse 66, there were some disciples who walked away. I just want to tell you, it will happen on both sides. They walked away because they said, this teaching is hard. What we're talking about now is hard. Fighting the battle God's way, recognizing it's God's battle. So again, that was John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 66 and after. It's hard. Agony, pain, tears. When our son and our daughter, you know, encounter different things. I mean, we encountered what we encountered, and that's fine. But the first time he got stopped by police while he was driving, you know, when we would tell him, when you go out to pray, because he loved to go on prayer walks, we'd say, don't put a hood over your head and walk around this neighborhood. We lived in a predominantly Caucasian and Asian neighborhood. And then Trayvon Martin happened. And we're like, this is what we're saying. That was hard. That was hard for him to hear, that he couldn't just be himself. Yes, this will be hard. Yeah. Yes, it will cause us to maybe lose our faith at times. But this is the only way this battle gets fought. So my do's are: speak up, talk to those around you. And I do mean around you, in the coffee shops or in the hallways or wherever, et cetera. Do it with cordialness. Do it with facts, information. I was on a call just recently, and somebody said something, and they were complaining. I don't know what they were thinking, but I know they must watch Fox News, because what she said was, "It's too bad all this destruction is going on," and I said, "Yeah, but it's also too bad men are dying, that people are being murdered," and she did not know what to do. But all I spoke was the truth. I didn't reinforce it. I didn't gang tackle it. I just left it there. Matter of fact, I said, so what are we working on today? What's this call about? I mean, I just switched gears. So, you know, and definitely vote. If you're the age to vote, you know, encourage everybody you know, join organizations that help people to vote. And if you are going to go out and join some of the peaceful protests, be wise. Really, our son, he did it 2 years ago. I don't know if he's done it this year or not. I mean, he's an adult man now, married, and so. But we set him down and said, look, if they break the law, you break away. You get out of there. Be wise, everybody. So with that, I guess, did you have something else for me?
I not really, except for underscore Mark's comment about the weapons we have. Use the weapons, the spiritual weapons, and don't underestimate the power of prayer. Mark touched on prayer as being a weapon, but if you look back at most of our civil rights leaders, they did not march without praying. Right. You know, and I love the song that Blair sang about Wade in the Water, which is based on Harriet Tubman.
Yes.
She was very spiritually minded. She prayed and she allowed God to use her as she was rescuing slaves. Yes. So prayer is a weapon. I love the fact that there was a prayer last night that crossed all regions in the church, and then there you know, all over the church. So don't feel like you're doing nothing when you're praying, because you're not. You are. You are using a weapon that God has given us, a spiritual weapon, for this battle.
Amen. All right. We'll turn it over to you. We'll turn it over to you, Rob.
Amen. Well, first off, I just want to say I'm incredibly, incredibly grateful. Thank you so much, Cunninghams and Sanders and Bakers, for taking time tonight and to join us and share and teach and help us. I think this was super helpful. I'm definitely learning a lot. And I just think the stuff you guys shared, even in a short time, just there was a lot of wisdom. Really, really grateful for it. And I appreciate you guys sharing with just true humility and vulnerability and deep godly hearts. So thank you so much. And, you know, we're going to get a chance to ask anyone that just shared questions. So we'll go until 8:30, and then we'll wrap it up with prayer. But the way we're going to do this is you can open up the chat. So you could open up the chat box. And if you have a question that you want to ask, private message me. So private message me the question, and then I will ask the panel the questions. And it could be a question to the whole panel, you know, in which case you could just write the question. And then, you know, Cunninghams, Baker, Sanders, whoever wants to answer it, you could just unmute yourself and answer. If there's a specific question that you want to ask a specific couple, maybe based off something they shared or talked about or whatever, then you could say, hey, I'd like to ask the Cunninghams this, or I'd like to ask Glenda this, or whatever. And then, you know, we'll kind of know who you're wanting to ask about that. So I hope that makes sense. I do want to apologize ahead of time that we probably won't be able to answer every question unless there's only a few, but I know there's a lot of stuff to learn. And so I would encourage you to focus your questions on, you know, things that you'd like to understand better or seek advice or input about or perspective on or anything in response to what was shared. So this is a question for Paris, but anyone else can answer. That's what they wrote. It says, now I've heard many people and disciples say that Black people cannot be racist, as they claim racism is predicated on power and privilege. Earlier, Paris mentioned that racism is a sin. Is this a sin Black people cannot commit?
Ooh, I like that. So a couple things to look at. Definitely, racism, we all understand, acknowledge race is a human construct. We know that race is something that we created within society. We label people by the hue of their skin. and different things like that. But the term racism, by definition, is predicated on systems and power, and being able to levy that power against people of a specific hue or skin color, whatever, right? Like by the base of their skin. So by definition, it's about power. So whoever's wielding that power, in all honesty, could be racist. 9 times out of 10, though, in America, we tend to see those systems or those, that systemic perspective of systemic racism that we kind of point back to at the top tend to be, white. So when we look in law enforcement, we look in government, we look in those areas of power, positions of power, that's what it is. So again, if you want to separate it from like specific, like black, can a black person be individually racist and that type of thing? Yeah. But when we're looking at systemic issues, that's what we tend to see. So I think the question defines, are we talking more systemic or are we talking individual? I don't know if anyone wants to add to that. Yeah, by definition, that's how it looks like.
So just some more questions here. Another one is, how long is good to be on social media? I assume that's in regards to, looking at relevant things.
Well, if you want it from a therapist perspective, it's you should monitor, because being on social media over and over about this topic, racism, is traumatic. And so anything you do over and over and over again does not have a great outcome. It just increases your anxiety, your whatever emotions that you're experiencing it. So you need to limit the amount of time you're on social media.
I know during this time, I definitely encourage people to stay up. I mean, to monitor how much you're on it. Social media, by definition, we forget social media is a business. It's a for-profit corporation. So it monetizes off your reactions. So based upon your reactions and what's going to gather up the most reactions, it will show those things on your timeline. Like it is a business for profit. Mm-hmm. And so the longer you could be on it, adding to the conversation or engaging in, whether it's through your views and your images, so it could show you a lot of traumatic images, right, and triggering comments, so that you are honest. So I truly believe you have to be mindful, and during these times, you got to be okay. I know for us, I did this little experiment in my household where I just went on me, my wife, my sister-in-law's social media around a few days after the murder of George Floyd, and every post was this. And that's not good. I mean, the Bible talks about be mindful what you put in yourself, because what you take in, and we have to be mindful of that. So I definitely share to be mindful with it. I've taken time off. I've gotten off during this season. Mm-hmm. And I strongly encourage many people to do that as well.
Yeah. I mentioned a TV station. I apologize. I don't need to point out one. They're all sort of in the game, as mm-hmm. Paris just said. They're in the game, and the game is to raise money. And so, but what you find is there's a language that comes from auto, a unique language. And then you hear somebody use it. Same for us. There's a unique language that in social media people pick up. And so right after I prayed on Sunday, a number of people called me and they said almost the same words, you know, oh, you're tone deaf. You're that. I'm like, where is this? This is a unique language that somebody is, some echo chamber out there is reinforcing and reinforcing and reinforcing. So be careful, as Paris said.
I think about how for thousands of years, their own community, their neighborhood, their village. And when you think about the close proximity, there's only so much that happens in that. And you're there and you're supportive, community is supportive. But since television and radio and now social media have come on, we see the whole world. And we can't fix the whole world. All we can fix is ourselves in our communities. And so there's that balance of being aware, because of the awareness, hopefully things will change. But for our souls, we need to take care that we watch over what we expose and what we can fix. Because the only thing we actually have control over is ourselves.
Amen. So this is kind of a few questions I'm going to put together, because they're similar, that are mainly for Glenda. And I'll just say all three of them. So I wanted to ask the Bakers, how do you keep heart in this time? I know for me, I was saddened and disheartened and didn't want to connect with God, because the only thing I could ask him is, why did you make me black? And then two other questions. How do you cope with grief and heavy-hearted injustices? And how do you deal with anxiety attacks, for Glenda?
Wow, that's a lot. well, let's just, the first part of it was, how do I cope? One of the things that always helps me, and it doesn't matter what you're grieving, whether it's a loss of a person, or if it's about the loss of a hope or an expectation or our dreams, the Psalms is the best place to go to. One of the things I love about the Psalms is the psalmist typically starts out saying exactly what's on his or her heart. And I like Psalm 13:2 says, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts day after day and have sorrow in my heart? And so it's one of those, but by the end of that psalm, the psalmist has put God back in its place, in his place. And so you go to the Bible and you read the psalms and pray through the psalms. Mm-hmm. And that's always encouraging, because God wants to hear what's on our hearts, but he also wants us to know that he's here with us as well. So that keeps me going. The other one was about anxiety. Rob, can you tell me the one about anxiety? Or
I think it was in regards to how to handle how do you cope with grief and heavy-hearted injustices, and when you have panic attacks.
Okay, well, the panic attack is a different one from grief and just heavy-heartedness. That I mean,
anxiety attacks.
So that's a medical term. And so that is something that, if that's actually what's going on, then you definitely need to talk to a professional. The others, the grief that we experience, I think we can get the support amongst the fellowship, but you might want to, I know the Big Apple region, we on our website, we have grief recovery support, connections, information, workbooks you can that's recommended, as well as websites, so that you can, and these have all been online for free since COVID. So if you want to go to the Big Apple website, you can find resources. Anxiety attacks, that's something that needs to be diagnosed by a professional and then find treatment that way. In a nutshell.
If I can add just a little bit to this, I think if there's if you have a diagnosis of anxiety attack, it's different than having anxiety episodes. Mm. And a couple simple things that I think are anybody can do. Number one, go for a walk in the woods. It's quiet. It's away from everything. It's solitude. It's finding a space that you can just be around God's creation. I think by nature, God's creation is relaxing and calming and soothing. You know, trees are kind of made to be that way, and flowers and the greenery. Secondly, I think what has helped me actually is just listening to the Bible. You know, we all have apps where we can listen to the scriptures. And sometimes it's not necessarily that you're listening for the knowledge or what's being said, but it's just hearing God's voice. Mm-hmm. And the calming that can come from hearing God's voice. There was a time in my life where I was very anxious, and I just spent, as I was driving to work in the morning, I just spent an hour just listening to the Bible. I don't remember what I heard. It was Psalms, but it, by the time I got to work, I was very calm. And so I think those two simple things can definitely help.
These next couple questions are addressed to the Sanders, and one of them to kind of anybody, but they're similar. So how do we as disciples address racism within our families and our friends who have racist views? Also, at protests, how should we conduct ourselves if we do go? To Mark, has your family back in Wisconsin grown to accept your view, to the Sanders or others? What are some things we as white people can do to become more aware of our own biases or privilege?
Wow, that's a lot of questions.
I'm sorry, maybe.
There's a lot of questions,
so I'm trying to get them.
Yeah. I mean, I think if you wrote down the names of the books that Fiona mentioned, White Fragility, what was the other two?
Small Great Things, The New Jim Crow.
Yeah, so I think part of it is it's reading books that will help you to be aware of what the issues really are, and to look at yourself in terms of the language that you tend to think in. You know, White Fragility is a very good book for all white people. I think everybody, it should be a required reading for everybody who's white. And Robin DiAngelo has lectures on YouTube. You can listen to her as well. I think, you know, the question about protests and right behavior, I think, as Al kind of shared about already, that we're still called to be righteous people and to be a light and to use, you know, our weapons, you know, in a godly way. So I think, is it okay to go protest? I would say yes. I would say be careful. You know, and to, you know, use those opportunities to learn. I don't remember what the other question was.
I think this is kind of more
about my parents.
Yeah.
My parents learned a lot from me becoming a Christian. I brought lots of people home, and, you know, they fell in love with pretty much everybody that walked in my house, no matter what color they were, no matter what race they were. And so I think I educated my parents a lot. You know, did I change my parents? Not necessarily the way that I had hoped. They're not disciples. They're not necessarily interested in anything that I'm a part of. They're not negative, but they're not necessarily going to start coming to church. But I think by and large, it certainly helped my parents to have a bigger worldview and a different understanding that they didn't have before. You can't change them as much as I was really just trying to teach them about Jesus from my friends. So
I guess from my perspective, I had an interesting situation with my cousin, because she's like, Jesus wants us to be colorblind, And so I was trying to educate her that when I've talked to the people of color in my life, that that doesn't meet their needs and it doesn't address their hearts. So part of it is sharing from my experiences and not necessarily demanding that they change their opinion, but it's sharing how you've come to your conviction that has seemed helpful.
I wanted to add in a little bit on the protesting question.
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, so one thing, look, Christianity, I was sharing this in one of our studies, Christianity, Christians have protested for years. The civil rights movement was led by African-American ministers, Christian coalitions that led protesting. And so it is definitely, it's not an anti-Christian thing to do, right? I want to make sure we put that out there. I think it's really important, though, that we are conscious protesters, I like to say, and not emotional protesters. And when I say conscious protesters, that you are very conscious of whatever organization or institution that you are aligning yourself with. And I think before you go out and protest, you got to make sure that that this institution, this organization, what are their views? What's their method of protest? What's their end goal that they're trying to reach? And make sure that I, my views, my beliefs, my faith is aligned with that. And I think it's important to make sure we're not emotionally protesting, where we're just like on social media, oh, they're having a protest down the block, I'm going, you know? Like, I think with that perspective, you don't know who you are aligning yourself with. When we look at some of the movements back in the 60s, and even before that within their protest, you clearly see a level of discipline, planning and strategy. And the Birmingham letters, the Birmingham letter that King wrote, which I definitely encourage you to read, he listed clearly the four steps that they would take before they jump into direct action, right? And it was they would investigate to make sure that racism or injustice prevailed within this institution. Then they would negotiate. And once negotiations fell, they would do a thing called self-purification, which is where they really train each other and prepare their hearts to engage in nonviolent protest. And then they would take direct action. And so I truly believe, matter of fact, I would be more inspired to see Christians organizing protest and coming together and planning how can we bring what we bring to the table to a protest versus consistently aligning with other organizations. One thing, side note, my grandmother said, my family's from Selma, Alabama. And a lot of my family were part of the Selma marches and these different movements. I have family that are Black Panthers. So like we go through the gamut in my family, right? And one of the things my grandmother said to me a few weeks ago, we were on the phone, a week ago. She said, you know, back in my day, the church was at the front line of the protest. Today, the church is in the back of the protest. And she was like, so I don't want to hear Christian folk, this is my grandmother, right? She's Southern, all right? So she's like, I don't want to hear Christian folk get mad at the unruliness of a protest. If you want order, you want discipline, you got to do what King and them did. They brought order, they brought the Holy Spirit, they brought discipline. So I do think to some extent, that level of conscious protesting definitely comes from Christians when we are engaged. So I just wanted to put that out there as a level of encouragement.
And wisdom as you're doing it, because there is a pandemic happening too.
Thank you, guys. So question, in regards to this topic, could someone try to explain briefly, because it's a big question, but I think it's a good question, like the difference or the thinking between the separation of church and state when it comes to this topic and how to think about that.
You want to go out? Okay.
That's pretty big. Well, first of all, the separation of church and state actually is sort of the foundation of the United States. And so it starts with a government that says, we want the church not to control the government, versus the government controlling the church. That's really, you know, when people flee from the UK to come to a different land, and they set up this great experiment called the US democracy, that was sort of one of the key pieces of it. We don't want a church dictating the actual government. So I want to sort of put that in the right order. In terms of what you might see today in a number of churches, is this belief that if the church gets too involved in just not even governmental things, but just life, then they've gone beyond the calling of the gospel. And in all honesty, that's just incorrect thinking. and it came for a lot of reasons, but it sticks around because in my view, I'm saying this now, in my view, it sticks around in some places, in some of our regions in this church, because there's a desire for peace, but there is no peace. and I actually believe there are sincere people who just want to avoid conflict, want to avoid change, wants to avoid the Romans 12 confronting patterns and breaking them. That's, you know, that's not smooth, that's not easy, that's not comfortable. And so I think in terms of that end of the spectrum, we see that. But again, it's not biblically based. So those are my thoughts. I'll let anybody else join in.
I guess I have two thoughts. One is that Jesus talked about kind of that separation of church and state when he said, give to God what is God and give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And, you know, the idea is that we're focused on, you know, God and not necessarily focused on what the government is kind of laying down for us. We still have our walk is supreme with God. The state is the state. Fiona kind of handed me this scripture, so I'm sure that this is her thought, but in 1 Timothy 2, it says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I think, again, you know, part of prayer is to have an influence on the state. And the whole purpose is that we can have peace so that the message will spread, that all people can be saved. And I think, you know, that is a thing that we can do, even though it looks like we can't influence anything up top, whether it's the White House or Congress or whatever, but we certainly can when we bring it to God. And so those are my thoughts.
Harris, go for it.
Yeah, I just wanted to add in there. I think there's a theology that goes behind a lot of that teaching. I know in 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, it says, no one serving as a soldier should get entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. And I know for me, in my faith, I was shared this scripture a lot, like, hey, you should avoid civilian affairs and you got to focus on the gospel. But I would challenge that level of thinking in the way that when we consider civilian affairs, it's kind of like, you know, that's like telling someone that's, you know, stop complaining about racism and take it on the chin like a good Christian soldier, right? or these type of things. And I'm like, that's not good, right? You know, at all, you know, when it's talking about civilian affairs here, and I think it's important to attack this teaching because I think it causes so much distress for people. You know, on the contrary of this, we would tell a person, I want to use this illustration about someone, if they were suffering from a disease or cancer or something like that, we wouldn't tell them, I hope everyone can hear me, if they're suffering from something, we wouldn't tell them like, hey, we know you're suffering from cancer or this disease, but you got to focus on the Lord. You got to focus on God. You know, like, don't deal with that. No, we would be like, no, pray about this and go get treatment. And you need to deal with these things. Like, come on, we're going to bring this to God. We're going to use the fellowship to encourage and support you and lift you up. And I think it's really important. We'll pray for healing, use the fellowship. And it's very dangerous when we interpret civilian affairs as getting gets interpreted as fighting and standing against social injustice. Civilian affairs really should be interpreted as you're being consumed with your job. That's a civilian affair. You got time to get consumed with your job. You need to be focused on the gospel. You got time to be playing video games and scrolling social media. That's civilian affairs, right? This matter is not a civilian affair. And I think we got to be really mindful when things that are hurting people, when people are being challenged and hurt, it's really important that we challenge those type of things. This is not something to get mixed into with civilian affairs. God calls us to this. And we got to work, because sometimes at the church, we've kind of used this to justify, stay out of the civil social injustice and people, that's the government's job. In reality, God called us to have sympathetic hearts and engage, to be the good Samaritan, to support people who are hurting, to visit those who are sick, to clothe those who are naked. Like, these are things God called us to do. This is a gospel work. The question is, how do we do it, right? And are we engaging it with gospel tools? You know, but I definitely wanted to kind of redirect some of that, because I think that's a theological point that might cause some people to kind of follow that.
Oh, I just want to add one thing real quick in Philippians 3, verse 20. And in many places, Paul talks about us being citizens of heaven. There's a reason why I'm bringing this up. And again, the question you asked, Rob, was kind of widespread, and I'm not sure where somebody was landing or wanting to go, et cetera. But one thing I've seen as I've been an elder and gone to different regions, different churches, been in Panama for the leadership conference, different people have made, in our fellowship, have made human beings Lord. They give all praise and glory to the great Obama, or to Hillary Clinton, or to Donald Trump, or you put a name in there, it doesn't really matter. But literally, I've had to help people, and I do mean help them with this verse, to say, wait, our citizenship is in heaven, and our Lord is Jesus Christ. Every man, any man, woman, race, doesn't matter, cannot replace Jesus Christ. We follow him and him alone. And I think that's the challenge for some people. And I mean that across the races, to put Jesus in the place where they put any of those people I just named. So I just end with that.
Amen. I'll ask two more questions so then we can wrap up by 8:45 for sure. Although there's a lot more questions here. So, but we'll have more opportunities to learn. Amen. So question for the Cunninghams. I feel tempted to cut people off when my white brothers and sisters or friends are silent about injustices and racism. How can I make sure I do not do so?
You know, when I think about that, I understand that's tough, because when you're feeling a lot, you're going through pain, it can be very tempting to just kind of feel like,
you ain't got time for shenanigans.
Yeah, if you're not about this, if you are not, you know, even trying to understand my pain or really help, you wanna chuck the deuces. But I would say that you have to remember that you are brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think one of those things that are going to help is those courageous conversations And I know some of it could be tiring. Some of it could be like, oh my gosh, like you should understand. But the truth of the matter, not everyone is going to understand. Not everyone's going to understand. Not everyone's going to feel what you feel. So I think at the end of it, I think the goal is not, it would be nice if everyone gets it, if everyone understands. But if we're going to be honest, if that was the case, we wouldn't be here. And even in the church, you got to understand that people have different inner worlds.
Yeah.
And what God is using through conversations, through different avenues, through the turmoil and the craziness going on, is to really engage.
Yeah.
Is to really engage. I think when it comes to that, you know, situation with the brother or the sister, I think have conversations. And then also have other people maybe come in with this conversation.
Yeah.
But at the end of the day, it's heart issues.
Yeah.
And the heart is deceitful. Out of the heart is a lot of sin. And I'm sorry. We don't have the tools to change hearts. God does.
Yeah. That's
God does. And I think it's just an upward call. It's an upward call. I know it is difficult, but this is a time that's calling for some extra conversations and just calling you to a different place as well.
Yeah.
You want to share?
Yeah. We did a lot of these courageous conversations with mixed groups to kind of be able to have a space and a time to really hear from your brothers and sisters. And again, I do believe it's hard. If you haven't had the time to deal with your personal pain with that, I think you got to first make sure you help get yourself the help that you need to deal with how you're processing and feeling through these things, because you can't have an educational conversation when you're hurting. It just doesn't work that way. But I definitely want to encourage you. Like I did say earlier, like racism, yes, it's about power. And it's a sin that's in the hands of those institutions that have power. But hate is something that we all could fall into, the sin of hate. And we all got to make sure we protect our hearts from that. And got to remember that God called us to be a light to the world, which means we got to illuminate in spaces where there might be darkness, even that darkness of understanding. So God calls us to a very difficult work, and that is to be a light to people and to inform. So I would never subscribe to the cutting off of people. Maybe social media, if you got to take off and get away, that's one thing. But I will never subscribe to the cutting off of your brothers or sisters or people around you, because you get your time, get what you need, and then get ready to engage when you need to, because we're called to be a light. That's the burden that someone said, the burden that God has placed on us is to be a light to the world, right? So yeah.
I just wanted to share, when you think about the prophets in the Old Testament, so much of what they're addressing is injustice to the aliens, to the widows, the orphans, to those who are on the outside. And the judgments that come against Israel and Judah in the Old Testament are when they're not taking care of those people. And that's a very sobering thing for us to think about. And you think about Jesus and how he was the most socially justice advocate. He touched the lepers. He healed the women issuing blood. He was with the tax collector. He was with the prostitute. And all those people were the outcasts. They were the non-dominant people. And that's who Jesus spent time with. And if we're really imitating Jesus, we're going to be spending time with the people who are not the dominant people. We're going to be loving beyond what is comfortable and what is surrounding us.
Amen. Thank you guys so much. We're going to wrap it up. And in a minute, I'm going to ask Matt Rupert and Leslie Madison to close us out. You can each pray. There were a lot more questions written in here. I wish we had time tonight to get to more of them, but each of the people on the panel, the Cunninghams, the Bakers, the Sanders, are willing to take emails. If any of you had a question that you asked and didn't get time to get asked that you'd like to ask any of them. If the Sanders, Cunninghams, and Bakers, if you can write your email address in the comment box to everyone, that would be really helpful. And if everyone else can kind of refrain from commenting in there for a little bit so it's easy to find their email addresses, that would be great. And, you know, take them up on that opportunity. And I just want to reiterate, so, so grateful for all six of you making time to be here with our New York City campus ministry tonight. Really an honor to have you all, and we're trying to learn and grow in this together. So thank you so much. And, you know, there's going to be more things that we do together as a campus ministry, more things we do together as a church, collectively in your regions, I'm sure. But I also want to remind you, too, that, you know, we've definitely got to take advantage of our interpersonal conversations and talking and connecting and discussing with each other privately, too. And I think that's going to go a long way. And I know it's helping me a lot. So let's be reaching out and connecting with each other and make the most of these bigger events that we have together. So again, I'm really sorry anybody who asked a question that didn't get asked. There was more than twice as many as I did ask, so it was hard to get to a majority. But I think that's good that there were a lot of questions. We should be learners and trying to understand and just, you know, come with good hearts and humility to try to understand and grow together. So thank you guys so much. I know if we were all in a room together, there would be a loud applause, and really, really grateful for you all. So guys, let's close it out with a word of prayer. Leslie and Matt, you can each pray.